Amen. Church family, if you would stand to your feet and take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 7, we continue our series through the Gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day, and we find ourselves at verse 36 this morning, Luke chapter number 7, verses 36 through 50, and you can follow along and read with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse number 36, and the Word of God reads as follows. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This morning I am preaching on the subject of Jesus, who is the one greater than a prophet. You may be seated. If you would join me now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne on this Lord's Day, recognizing the reality of our frailty, of our need, as we come now before your majestic throne. We're so grateful, O God, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we assemble corporately today on this first day of the week as a testimony of the work of salvation accomplished by our triune God and put on display vividly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ after his brutal crucifixion. And so this morning we testify corporately that the grave is still empty. And yet the throne is occupied. Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And Jesus Christ still to this very day saves sinners. And we are testimonies of that very truth. So this morning we ask that you would encourage us through your word that is infallible, inerrant, that is authoritative and sufficient. And we ask, as we often pray, O God, that you would save sinners who might be in this very room today under the hearing and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Been working our way now through the gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day mornings, and we have now arrived here at verse 36, which, as all scripture does, sits within a very specific context. As we interpret the Bible, we must read the Bible within its context and seek to unpack the Bible within the proper framework from where we find each paragraph. This paragraph, or these two paragraphs, if you will, are located in a scene that has come after the preaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He has now come down into the various cities and the villages, and he's walked around, and he's preached, and he has performed miracles and signs and wonders. Even recently in the context, we remember that Jesus happened upon a funeral procession where he demonstrated his deity by raising the man from the dead. In the previous scene, as we look back in the passage just before these two paragraphs, we find that Jesus was there, and as people were being brought to Jesus, he healed them, those people who had diseases and sicknesses and all sorts of physical problems. He also cast demons out of individuals. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear again. And this is a wonderful scene. And here we are now in this specific house, which is very much connected to the previous scene. It's very likely that this Pharisee was watching all of these things, and he decided that he wanted to have a conversation with Jesus. And as Jesus' ministry was growing and his popularity was growing, the Pharisee wanted to talk to Jesus, and so he invites Jesus into his own house, where there would have been a meal served, and there would have been other guests gathered, and there would have been an opportunity to press in and to ask specific questions about Jesus and his claims. We're going to see here before us a couple of things. First, we're going to see the controversial invitation, because it was, in fact, controversial. And then we're going to see, followed by that, the lesson of salvation that Jesus performs in the house of this Pharisee. Two paragraphs, 2 points. And so let's follow along and let's unpack these verses together. In verses 36 through 39, we see the controversial invitation. The invitation came from a Pharisee. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means separated. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that were highly skilled in the law of God. They considered themselves to be the very guardians of God's law. They would erect great fences around God's law, even adding to God's law their own rules and regulations, if you will. They became known as legalists along the way. But they were the skilled ones. They were gifted in interpretation of the Word of God, and they were great teachers. So the Pharisee invites Jesus into his house. Now, unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They were monotheistic. They even believed in predestination. So on the surface, when you just survey what a Pharisee believed, it seems that they're quite orthodox, but it was their legalistic tendencies, looking away from Jesus Christ and looking to their own self-sufficiency and their keeping of the law that condemned them. And so this Pharisee calls Jesus into his house. He gives this invitation. Now we have to ask ourselves an honest question. What's the motive for this invitation? Could it be that he was just curious? Could it be that he had witnessed the signs and wonders and could not make sense of it and wanted to investigate further? Or could it be that he wanted to trap Jesus? As we continue to roll along throughout the gospel according to Luke, you're going to see where Jesus clashes with the Pharisees. You're going to see opportunities where the Pharisees want to trap him. They want to see if they can get him to violate the very law of God so that they could condemn him. They felt threatened by him. They saw him as a false teacher, a false rabbi, and they wanted to entrap Jesus. You're going to see this as we continue to walk through Luke's gospel. But here, we don't have really any knowledge of his motive. So we could speculate. We could spend the next 42 minutes speculating and trying to figure it out, or we could just read the Bible and see what's in the Bible and move along. So which should we do, you think? We're going to just read what's there and move right along, right? We don't know why he invited Jesus into the house, but we could ascertain from the greater body of Scripture that it's likely not the purest of motives. And then we see the controversy. The controversy erupts when Jesus is there at the table in the posture of reclining at the table as they would often do, leaning back on their left elbow, eating with their right hand, and then again the feet outstretched behind. And so, as was customary in this time period, not so customary in our time period, mind you, that sometimes people that knew of a feast or a celebration or a party or a special meal happening would just, you know, just walk right in and sit on the peripheral and start to have some conversation with everyone else that's in the house. It was not as strange as it might be in our own day if we're having a birthday party or if we're having Thanksgiving celebration and suddenly, you know, 12 people from down the road just walk into the living room. That would be rather odd for us. Wasn't as odd in this time period, but yet this woman who was known as a sinner in the community happened to just walk into this Pharisee's home. And instead of just walking in and sitting against the wall, as would have been customary, and listening to the conversation, and then maybe perhaps engaging in some conversation, she starts to do something else. What we find here in this text, in verses 36 through 39, is a different scene altogether. This woman comes in, and she has a flask with this perfumed oil inside, very costly. And she begins to take this flask and breaks the neck of it. She is weeping. She is in the posture of a servant. And she starts to wet Jesus' feet with her tears, wiping his feet with her hair, taking this flask of perfumed ointment and then anointing Jesus' feet and rubbing his feet. And the fragrance is now just consuming the room. And as this entire scene unfolds, if you'll notice what happens, you'll see that the Pharisee becomes angry. Now, you have to just notice some of the things that are happening here. First of all, this ointment was a perfumed oil. It was special. It was costly. It was very likely, with this woman being in the state that she was and her status in the community, it's very likely that this is her most prized possession. More than anything else that she owned was this oil. Perfume was typically used for anointing someone's head. This perfumed oil was known to be used for anointing the head, but yet she's anointing the feet. Slaves or servants were the ones that were given a basin of water, and they were given the responsibility of cleaning the dirty feet. And as they would remove their sandals, as you would enter someone's home for a special occasion like this, and they would wipe the feet, they would then take a towel and they would rub off the dirt and all of the grime and all of the grit from in between the toes and covering the top of the feet. But yet, this woman takes the very place of a servant, and she doesn't use a towel. She uses her hair, and she wipes his feet. And she doesn't cover his head with the oil, she covers his feet, which many people would have said is an absolute waste. You use water for the feet and you use the oil for the head. And she does the exact opposite. Simon was not pleased, this Pharisee. Perhaps at this moment the attention was removed from him and from his special guest and the conversation that was at the center of the table to now this woman and what she was doing. And so he's irritated by this. He's frustrated by the fact that she has now disrupted this meal. And so he begins to say to himself, if he were a true prophet, he would know exactly what type of woman this is. She's a sinful woman. He would know the type of woman that's touching him, and he would have no part of it. Simon was not pleased with this disruption. He critiqued this woman as a sinner, and he critiqued Jesus as perhaps one who should know better, maybe even a false prophet altogether because he did not possess this knowledge. He looked to this woman and he saw himself as a self-righteous Pharisee. He looked at this woman, a sinner, and he compared himself to her, and he sees massive differences in his own eyes. He sees himself as elevated far above her. This is the controversy of the scene. Second of all, in verses 40 through 50, in these verses we see the lesson of salvation. At this very moment, if you'll give your eyes there to verse number 40, Jesus answers Simon and says, I have something to say to you. Now, it's at this point that maybe Simon's thinking, this is wonderful. I mean, here's this woman. She's come into the house. She's absolutely railroaded this conversation. She has now completely disrupted this scene. So now, yes, Jesus is now ready to get back to business. He wants to talk some more, and I want to hear what he has to say. So when Jesus says, I have something to say to you, he's excited about this. This is wonderful. Go ahead, teacher. Say it. But then notice what happens. Jesus then launches into an illustration. He launches into a story, as a master teacher would often do. And with the critique raging in the hearts and minds of the people that are watching, and Simon at the forefront of that entire circle, verses 41 through 42, Jesus tells this story, and even on down to verse 43. But in verses 41 and 42, he tells about a certain moneylender. And he tells about this moneylender who had two debtors. One owed him a great sum of money and another a small sum of money. And then Jesus says that he decided to cancel the debt of both of those individuals because they couldn't pay. And then he asked the question. He asked the question, which one is going to love him more? And then Simon the Pharisee answered in verse number 43. He says, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And then what does Jesus say by response at the end of verse 43? You have judged rightly. Now, at this point, you have to be asking yourself, what in the world was the Pharisee thinking? Like, he was just accusing Jesus of perhaps not being a true prophet because he didn't know what type of woman this was that was daring to touch him. And now, suddenly, Jesus is telling a little story that seemed to have something to do with what he was saying in his own heart. I'm a Pharisee. She's a sinner. You have one that owes 500 denarii and one that owes 50. You just have to ask yourself the question, like, what in the world was the Pharisee thinking? Did he know he had been had? Did he know it was checkmate? Did he know it was game over already? Or was he still confused in the scene? And then comes the salvation, the lesson of salvation regarding the woman in verses 44 to 48. He then turns to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I have entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You see, she's taken the responsibility of coming to my aid as a servant. You didn't even so much as give me water and allow me to wash my own feet. You didn't have your servant come and wash my feet. But she comes in and she takes it upon herself to then with her own tears wet my feet, wiping her hair across the top and inside my feet here, cleansing my feet. Simon, you didn't do this, but she has. And then he goes on, verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with this ointment. In other words, a special guest at a special banquet and a special moment, and even sometimes at the point of burial, would have been anointed with great perfume, with oil like this, but would be starting there on the head. Sometimes in a symbolic moment there for the purpose of setting affection upon an individual or conferring some sort of blessing upon an individual. You can see this in the Old Testament. They would use oil like this. But no, what happens in this scene is quite different. It's quite unique. The woman that's a sinner, that's an outcast, has at this very scene, at this very moment, in this very hour, at his table, during this meal, she has taken this very important ointment and she has anointed Jesus' feet. People would have said this is an absolute waste of money, pouring it on the feet. They're just going to walk out and be covered with dirt here in about an hour from now. And yet you've poured this very expensive, very costly oil on his feet. Jesus uses this as more proof here in comparing the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee, with this sinful woman. And then he says in verse number 47, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Back to the story again. 500 denarii, 50 denarii, which one loves more? Well, I suppose it's the one who is forgiven the greater debt. You have judged rightly. Comparing now the Pharisee's heart and the sinful woman, Jesus, as a master teacher, brings him to the point to see the issue. What a wonderful scene this was. What is he doing here? Well, he's doing several things. First of all, he's putting on display his deity. He's putting on display his deity because you see, it was at this very moment that Jesus demonstrated that he possesses great knowledge and that he has the capability of understanding and perceiving the very thoughts and intentions of the human heart. Just before this scene, as we said just a moment ago, as Jesus was there and the crowds are coming, Jesus healed the sick and he cast out demons and he caused the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear again. And now here in this scene, it's unique. It's a glimpse, if you will, of his deity. And two different times in this very scene, he puts on display his deity. He does it for Simon personally because it was Simon who knew what he was thinking. And Jesus tells the story that puts on display what was going on in Simon's heart, which is a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. The comparison, if you just look at the two here, Simon was a Pharisee and this woman was a sinner. He said in his own heart, he said, if he knew what type of woman this was that was touching him, she's a sinner. Now, again, there's all sorts of speculation as to what type of sinner this woman was. Some commentators have gone down the rabbit trail of insinuating that because of Simon's response of his distaste for this woman, that it's indicative of the fact that she was a harlot. Well, the fact of the matter is simply this. We don't see that anywhere in the text. We don't know that she was a harlot. What we do know is this. We know that she was a sinner. She was a sinner. And we don't know what type of sin that she had committed, but Jesus says that she had committed many sins. Simon was a Pharisee. This woman was a sinner. Simon believed himself to be righteous because he kept the law. This woman saw herself as a sinner who had broken God's law. Simon failed to honor Jesus as his guest, but the woman focused on honoring Jesus properly. Simon criticized Jesus as a false prophet who didn't know better. And the woman added praise to Jesus, not just as a prophet, but as her Savior. You see, it's very probable that this woman had sat under the preaching and the teaching of Jesus. It's very probable that this woman was in the crowds in the previous scenes, and she had witnessed the miracles and the wonders and the signs. It's very probable that this woman, this sinful woman, was there seeing all of the miraculous things that Jesus had done in the previous scene, as well as hearing Jesus' powerful preaching of the gospel. It's very probable that she came to faith at that moment. And now here she is, and she's looking for an opportunity to show her praise and her love for Jesus. And she finds out that Jesus is there in a small, intimate setting, not with grand crowds pressing upon him, and seized upon this opportunity to enter the house with a heart full of humility and to anoint Jesus with this flask of oil. It would have been very unlikely for her to be drawn to Jesus' miracles and wonders and signs and the crowds caring about a flask of oil before, not anticipating that she would be saved. But now, as she is a Christian, now that she is a follower of Jesus, now that she is redeemed, now she comes and she enters her house and she finds this very expensive ointment and decides, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to go find Jesus and I'm going to pour this upon his feet. I'm going to anoint him with it. It was at this very moment that Jesus did the unthinkable. He looked at this woman and he says, your sins are forgiven you. He says, her sins were many. Her sins were many. You see, this is where we all have to come to this very point where we recognize that our sins are many. You see, what we don't know is we don't know what type of sinner this woman was. We don't know if she was a harlot, or we don't know if she was just embezzling money. We don't know anything at all about this woman except the fact that she was in the category of a sinner. And you see, that's where you have to come. That's where I have to come, is to this recognition. Before you can ever be saved, you have to come to the point where you recognize that you are a sinner. And each and every week when we come into the house of the Lord and we gather corporately to worship God, we have to come worshiping God together with this understanding that our sins are not few, but our sins are many. Because if you're just honest this morning when we were having our time to lament sin and confess sin, which by the way, if you're a guest at Praise Meal today, we do it on purpose. If you think, oh, well, that silence in their worship service is so awkward, you should just keep it going. Preacher, if you just kept it going and kept everyone happy, you would get more people to come to your church. We do it on purpose. And if you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, I didn't think I had any sins to confess, we are in real big trouble at this point. The fact of the matter is simply this. It doesn't matter. The most aged one among us, having been saved for 50 or 60 or 70 years, we come with this recognition. We come with this confession. Our sins are not few. Our sins are many. And before we come to the Lord's table, we come confessing our sins are many. Well, Pastor, I think I've had a really good week this week. I read my Bible. I engaged in prayer. I came to Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'm seeking to not forsake the assembly of the saints. I'm seeking to overcome sin. I'm keeping my New Year's resolutions. I'm doing all of these things. I had a really good week. Your sins are many this morning. Like before you got here, from the time that you woke up this morning, your sins are many. And so your prayer should be this: God, help me that I can't even see that my sins are many even this morning. Your sins are many even in this worship service. I'm bored with that song. I'm bored with that prayer. I don't have any sins to confess, and so on and so forth. Our sins are not few. Forgiven. To dismiss or release someone or something from the place or from someone's presence, to let go or to send away. But in a legal sense, this word forgiven means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence. It means to cancel. It means to pardon. You probably don't know the name Philip Emmerich, but Philip Emmerich was an individual who was convicted of drug possession and selling methamphetamine, and he was engaged in a horrible rut of life and practice of selling drugs, and was found guilty in a court of law and sentenced to 27 years without parole. After he was serving only 14 years, and the whole time that he was serving his sentence, there were people, including family members and friends, that would try to write letters on his behalf. Hey, listen, Philip deserved, he deserved to go to jail, but he didn't deserve to go to jail for 27 years. This is unequal weights and measurements here, and can we review it? And so there would be all sorts of providences that would lead up to the place where there would eventually be a letter that would be placed on the very desk of President Bush. And in 2007, he reviewed the case of Philip Emmerich, a request for pardon. And in July, as Philip was eating a meal in jail and watching TV news report, he saw his name flash across the screen, and he said in his own testimony, he just stopped with his mouth full and his jaw dropped to the floor. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. He says, there was Scooter Libby, me, and two other people. And then after he learned that he had received clemency from the President of the United States of America, he said, I know why I am on the list. It is because of the prayers of many, many people. But then he went on and he said this, but there are a lot more deserving people if you take time to look. The reality is he was humble. He understood. Now, the fact of the matter is simply this. You can go back and it's public record and you can see that the President of the United States of America, when in office, receives hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of requests for pardon. And he has the power to either pardon an individual or to reject it. The overwhelming majority of the time, the stamp is rejected. And it goes right back to the prisoner. And that's the final ruling. But dear friends, I want you to know that when we come before Jesus Christ, when we come before the throne of glory, and we confess not that our sins are few, but that our sins are many, not that we are self-righteous, but that we are guilty, not that we deserve mercy, but that we deserve holy justice, not that we should be saved, but pleading that God would indeed save us. Listen, when we come with that type of heart before the throne of grace, there is no rejection stamp. Any and all who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. That's a wonderful thing, is it not? Regardless of skin color and ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic status, regardless of age, regardless of any other factor that might play into our human decision in such a case. No, when a sinner comes before the throne of grace pleading for mercy, God is a God of salvation, and he saves any and all who call upon his name. Listen, and he takes our sins and he casts them away. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, we find that wonderful verse that says this, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's why John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If you want freedom, real genuine freedom, it comes in Jesus Christ, who saves unrighteous rebels, and God who lavishes us with love and extends to us mercy. What a wonderful truth. Now, in this scene, the guests of the room, they were astonished. They were astonished. They were shocked. Because at this very moment, when Jesus looks at Simon and he says, see this woman, and then he uses her as an object lesson of this very story that he was just telling. And then he says that her sins are forgiven. It was at this very moment that those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? This is the second time that he puts his deity on display. The first time he read the mind of the Pharisee. The second time, openly, he does the unthinkable and he tells the woman that her sins are forgiven. Now, like the disciples who were in the boat when Jesus spoke to the wind and waves and they obeyed, saying, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? These self-righteous law keepers, these Pharisees surrounding the table in Simon's home, watched the scene unfold, heard the message of Jesus, and said, who is this that even dares to forgive sin? It's a very interesting moment where Jesus puts on display his deity. You see, historically, the Church of Jesus Christ, reading Holy Scripture, has come to the recognition of these very moments to see that Jesus was not just a rabbi, but that Jesus is very God of very God. He indeed is God in human flesh. That's why the creeds and the confessions of church history say those very words. The Nicene Creed says that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, this is very closely aligned with what Luke is trying to put on display for us in his telling of the gospel to an earlier scene back in Luke chapter number 5. Turn back with me to Luke 5 verse 20 and 21, and you'll find that that's the scene where the man was brought by his friends to Jesus, who was in a crowded house, and the crowd was overflowing the house into the very yard. And so the friends are bringing this friend who's paralyzed on a bed, and they couldn't get inside. So what did they do? They went up on top of the roof and they took apart the roof and they let the man down on his bed. Jesus stopped his teaching. The whole scene unfolds and there the crowds are gathered there. They had been hearing of all of these miracles and wonders and signs, and you've got to come with me. We're going to go where Jesus is. We're going to see it for ourselves. And they were anticipating a miracle. They were anticipating something extraordinary. And perhaps there were others that had brought individuals that were sick, waiting to get into the house. But now this man coming through the roof on a bed is there before Jesus. And there they are. You can just imagine the very back, standing on their tippy toes, trying to look, trying to see. Perhaps fathers holding their children up so that they could see it. This is it. This is when he's going to do it. Right now he's going to perform a miracle. Get ready to watch it all happen. The room is filled with silence. The intensity of the room increases, and Jesus does the unthinkable. What does he do? Instead of telling the man to get up and walk, to rise from the bed, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Look at verse number 20 and 21. The man had been brought to Jesus on a bed. And notice what it says. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, Jesus is addressing even the friend's faith. And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Notice in that very scene, they were asking a similar question, shocked. Who dares to forgive sin? Only God can do that. Because you see, these Pharisees would have had the Old Testament memorized. They would have understood that it is God who forgives sins. In fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 34, you see that God is put on display there. Yahweh is put on display as the one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse number 17, you can see there a testimony to God who is ready to forgive, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Again, they would have understood Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It was at that very moment that as they're seeing this scene unfold, not just in Luke 5, but here in Luke 7, when the Pharisees are watching Jesus communicate the forgiveness of sins to this sinful woman, they are hearing Jesus communicate the fact that he is God. That he is God. He is indeed the I Am of the Old Testament. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He's putting on display his deity. They were shocked. And then verse 50, and he said to the woman, to reinforce everything in case he was not abundantly clear, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Three words there, faith, saved, and peace. Faith, Jesus emphasized her faith. Her faith as a gift from God, not a result of work, so that no man can boast. It was her faith that she had received as a gift from God that she then puts on display at this table as she weeps, as she, in a place of humility, as she anoints the very feet of Jesus. She has been saved. Jesus pronounces her as saved. When a person is saved, they are rescued by God. When a person is saved, they are delivered by God. When a person is saved, they are ransomed by God. Listen to these words in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. This is what Jesus said. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. By the way, when you're reading the Bible, look for opportunities to see where Jesus puts on display his deity. There's one. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, on what basis could Jesus actually make a statement like this? Well, it's very clear. He made it clear. The very next verse, verse number 30, what does it say? I and the Father are one. This is how Jesus could say, I give to them eternal life. This is how Jesus can say to the man on the mat, your sins are forgiven you. This is how Jesus could actually look at this sinful woman in the house of this Pharisee and say, your sins, although they are many, they are now forgiven because Jesus is God. Peace. By the way, when you are in Christ, when you are forgiven and all of your sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross and you bear them no more, listen, what is the response of your soul? Peace. Peace. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says this at this point, certainly nothing less than what is implied in the Hebrew shalom. prosperity for both soul and body can be meant here. This peace is the smile of God reflected in the heart of the redeemed sinner, a shelter in the storm, a hiding place in the cleft of the rock and under his wing. It is the rainbow around the throne whence issue flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. My question to you is this: do you have that present peace between you and God this morning? Do you? On the basis of what do you have that peace? Oh, I'm a good person. I vote the right way. I've never killed anybody. I don't rob banks. I'm charitable with my time and my money. I give to the guy on the side of the interstate over there at the connector off of I-20 onto 7585. I mean, almost every time I give at least $5, Pastor. I mean, I know that when I die that he's going to put my good deeds on one side and he's going to put my bad deeds on the other, and certainly it's going to be found at that moment that my good deeds outweigh my bad. I know that I'm going to be received by the Lord. If that's what you're thinking, just add that as one, yet one more sin upon the pile of filthy rags that describes who you are before God. You see, the only way that we can have peace with God is that we come like this sinful woman before the Lord of glory, confessing that we don't deserve mercy, we don't deserve salvation, we don't deserve grace. We have not earned it. But we come with empty hands before the throne of grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. What better place to be than at that very point where you can receive forgiveness of sin in Christ and experience peace with God, peace that doesn't just stay in this life, but peace with God for all of time and all of eternity. I want to ask a couple of questions to you as you look at your life and as you examine yourself. Do you see yourself and judge yourself as more worthy of Jesus than other people? That's exactly what the Pharisee was doing. I deserve Jesus's time and attention. I deserve for Jesus to be at my table. I'm a Pharisee. How dare this woman come in and barge into my house and interrupt this moment? She doesn't deserve Jesus' time, and she doesn't deserve Jesus' attention. She is a sinner, and a vile sinner. On top of that, is that the way that you view yourself? If that's the way you view yourself, you need to repent. When you hear of the deity of Christ preached from the pages of Scripture, how does that impact your life and how does that impact your worship of God? Could it be on this Lord's Day morning, without planning, God has opened your eyes to see, your ears to hear, and has changed your affection in such a way that you see that you are indeed a sinner. You do stand in need of salvation. And right now, you have a desire for God that you have never had before. Not another day in your life have you ever had a desire for God like you do now. Could it be that God has brought you here to this very worship service so that under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would hear of his grace and his authority to forgive sin, and that you would be brought to a place of repentance and faith to turn your eyes upon Jesus? If that's indeed the case, You need to admit your rebellion. You need to admit your sin and believe that Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for you, was put to death on a cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and resurrected from the dead on the third day, proving yet once again that he is indeed very God of very God. And if you repent of your sin, and if you call upon the Lord of glory, each and every person who comes before him, not intending to state your case or plead your case or bring all of your good deeds for examination before the Lord to prove that he should save you, but everyone who comes with empty hands crying out to God for salvation will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You remember what we were singing earlier? I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, your morn shall rise, and all your day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. Let's pray together.